Now let us pray. Grant, eternal Father, that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly in all wisdom, so that the peace of God may rule in our hearts, to which we are called in one body, and that we may be thankful. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our series on Galatians, we come to verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel, says Paul, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. This is a stunning contrast to what Paul says in his other epistles. Romans 1:8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. So, a stunning contrast. A comment seems almost beside the point. Paul has nothing good to say about the Galatians here. His first words about them are words of grief and rebuke. John Chrysostom has this meditation. A teacher should not always speak to his disciples with gentleness, if what they need is severity. In that case, gentleness would be the mark of a seducer and an enemy. That is why our Lord, although he usually spoke in tender tones to his disciples, occasionally used sterner speech. Sometimes he pronounced a blessing, sometimes a rebuke. Thus, after saying to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," and promising to lay the church's foundation on Peter's confession, he before long says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me." Those in positions of spiritual authority, whether it be pastors, elders, church officers of any kind, Sunday school teachers, Christian parents over their children or whatever, must be ready if occasion demands it to use measured words of stern rebuke. Jesus did so. Paul did so. Every faithful soul has done so. Whenever and wherever we see the gospel being besmirched, either by false doctrine or ungodly deeds, as Paul saw here, we must be ready to chasten the offender. Paul not only says that the Galatians are turning from the gospel, he says he marvels that the Galatians are turning from the gospel. Now, I marvel means I am amazed, I am astonished. Is Paul amazed merely because they are turning away from the gospel? No, he is amazed that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Paul is amazed that so soon after believing the gospel, they're already turning away from it. The Galatians are becoming living illustrations of the proverb that it is not how I begin, but how I continue that is the acid test. As Paul will say in Galatians 3:3, having begun in the spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? They began so well, but so soon, so quickly, they made shipwreck. They turned away. They were removed from him, God, that called them into the grace of the Messiah. Now, removed here is in the present tense in the original Greek. I marvel that ye are so soon being removed, removing yourselves from him that called you into the grace of Christ. The Galatians are in process of forsaking the grace of Christ. The process is not yet complete, and Paul hopes he can stop it and reverse it. As John Calvin says, by using the present tense, he would seem to be saying that they were as yet in the act of falling, as though he had said, I do not yet affirm that you have been removed, for then it would be more difficult to return to the right path. But now, at this critical moment, do not advance along your path another step, but immediately retreat. So the process of being removed from the grace of Christ is not yet complete, but Paul is astonished that such a process could begin so quickly. It is as though on Monday the Galatians believed the gospel in a wonderful way, and then on Tuesday they were halfway to abandoning it, flirting with a different religion. So soon, cries Paul, is your faith nothing but the morning mist? Hosea chapter 6. O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Paul's amazement also shows us, of course, how serious the situation of the Galatians was. By embracing the teaching of the Judaizers, they are removing themselves from the grace of Christ. That's what Paul thought of the Judaizers and of their gospel. It was a rejection of the grace of the Messiah. The Judaizers, we remind ourselves, were a Jewish faction within first-generation Christianity, who taught that to be saved, you had to submit to the law of Moses. The grace of the Messiah, they said, was available only to those who lived under the covenant God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. The Judaizers didn't deny that Jesus was the promised Messiah, nor that people had to believe in him. But such faith by itself was insufficient, they claimed. In order to be in covenant with Christ, believers must also embrace the law of Moses and carry out its works. They must especially do those works that marked out the Jew as being different from the Gentile: circumcision, the dietary laws, the Jewish religious festivals. These works of the law were the identity markers of God's covenant people upon whom he conferred his salvation in Christ. Therefore, Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, but certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Acts 14:27-15:1. Well, that, says Paul, if you accept it, will remove you from the grace of Christ. That is not the true gospel of Christ. It is a distortion of the truth so grievous that it amounts to another gospel. A gospel other than that which God has entrusted to us in Jesus, the Messiah, his incarnate Son. In the true gospel, faith in Christ is sufficient to make anyone a partaker of his grace and a member of his community. The Judaizers are denying this. So, Paul is not conducting an internal debate within the Christian family. He is saying that to follow the Judaizers is to take yourselves out of the Christian family. That's the gravity of the situation. I marvel that you are so soon being removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, he continues, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of the Judaizers is not really another gospel, because there is really only one gospel, one message of good news from God. But the pseudo-gospel of the Judaizers is not the good news of God. It is a perversion, says Paul, a corruption. By this perversion of the gospel of Christ, Paul is saying, the Judaizers are troubling you. Now, the word trouble means to throw into a state of agitation. The Galatians were once in a state of spiritual peace as they drank in the pure light and clear water of the gospel that Paul had delivered to them. But the Judaizers have hurled them into a state of seething turmoil. They have disordered your minds, Paul says, so that you can no longer see the truth. They have disordered your affections so that you no longer cherish me as Christ's apostle and your spiritual father. And once again, then, Paul impresses on the Galatians just how serious their predicament is. What false friends the Judaizers are, false brethren, the apostle will call them in Galatians 2, 4. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Accursed is literally anathema. It means given over to destruction. This is the word adopted by the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, when it translates the Hebrew word kerem, meaning given up to God for utter destruction. When Israel entered the promised land, certain things were not to be touched or taken. They were kerem, given up to God. They must be totally destroyed. For example, Jericho was kerem. And the city shall be kerem, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the kerem thing, lest ye make yourselves kerem when ye take of the kerem thing. That's Joshua 6, 17, 18. Well, kerem in Hebrew becomes anathema in Greek. So it has a stronger sense than the English, cursed. To be under a curse is one thing. Perhaps it's the curse of a sorcerer from which God can free you. But it's another thing to be anathema, to be given up to God for utter destruction. So Paul is saying here, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be given up to God for utter destruction. Now, I think you'll agree Paul is not understating things here. The issue of his gospel versus the so-called gospel of the Judaizers is a matter of life and death. With severe humility, Paul includes himself in the anathema. Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, if I myself were to preach a gospel other than the gospel of Christ, let me be given up to God for destruction. He also includes angels. Even if an angel appears to you and gives you a message other than the gospel of Christ, let that angel be given up to God for destruction. Now, I don't think the Judaizers or the Galatians were saying that any angels had appeared to them. Paul is simply using colourful language to reinforce his point. There is only one gospel of Christ. Do not be misled by the spurious authority or charisma of anyone who offers you anything different. Even supposing that a beautiful angel of light were to appear to you with a heavenly message, which is not the good news of Jesus the Messiah. For all his dazzling beauty, for all his heavenly aroma, may that hypothetical angel be given up to God for utter destruction. And then to show that he really means this and is not letting his emotions run away with him, Paul repeats it. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Now the Galatians cannot be in any doubt of what Paul is saying and how serious it is. He has repeated himself, not forgetfully, but deliberately, and to good effect. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Persuade here means to seek someone's approval. In speaking to you like this, O Galatians, do I seek the approval of men or of God? The Judaizers, it appeared, had accused Paul of being a mere glory seeker. All he's doing, they said, is trying to build an empire for himself. That's why he says that Gentile believers do not need to be circumcised. He's preaching a cheap and easy gospel for Gentiles. They can have Christ without the pain and humiliation of circumcision. This fellow Paul knows that his cheap gospel will curry favour with Gentiles and bring them flocking under his banner. That's his real motive in doing away with circumcision. He is just seeking the favour of men. Paul, with a touch of godly sarcasm, rebuts this accusation. If I were what the Judaizers claim, O my brethren, if my motive were seeking human favour, do you think I would be speaking to you in this harsh manner? When I rebuke you with such a stern reprimand for deserting the grace of Christ, am I really trying to win your approval? If that were my motive, I'd be flattering you, excusing you, doing anything to retain your good opinion. But I think you can see very clearly that I'm not behaving like this. Indeed, if human favour were my motive, I wouldn't have become the servant of Christ at all. I'd still be a Pharisee, persecuting the church, if I wanted human approval. John Chrysostom, again, has a helpful comment. He paraphrases Paul's words along these lines. Thus it is plain that I have written to you in this epistle not from the love of power or to recruit disciples or to receive applause at your hands. My endeavour has been to please God, not man. If it were otherwise, I would still be keeping company with the Jews, still persecuting the church. Yet I have utterly discarded my nation, my companions, my friends, my kinfolk, my entire reputation. In exchange for these, I have embraced persecution, hatred, conflict, and the daily prospect of death. So I have given singular proof that I do not speak from the love of human applause. The follower of Christ is not going to win human favour. If he wants applause, he's come to the wrong place, chosen the wrong profession. The gospel of Christ requires us to live for God's approval, if you like, for God's applause. The only tribunal that matters is his tribunal at the last day. The only verdict that counts is his verdict given there. For that, the believer lives. Paul exemplified that right attitude. May it also be given to you and to me. Now let me suggest a particular lesson for ourselves today that we can take from this passage. And it's this last point about not seeking human approval, but God's approval. This is part and parcel of faith in God. Faith involves trust. God is the judge. Therefore, we trust him to make the final judgment. It is his verdict for which we look. Paul asserts this not only here, but elsewhere in his letters. Romans 2:29. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. 1 Corinthians 4:3-4. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 2:4, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Commenting on that last text, John Calvin says, Paul contrasts pleasing men and pleasing God as things that are opposed to each other. Moreover, when he says God who trieth our hearts, he indicates that those who seek to obtain human favour are not influenced by an honest conscience and do not act from the heart. Let us know, therefore, that true servants of the gospel ought to make it their aim to devote their endeavours to God and to do it from the heart. This will secure them against making it their aim to please other people. That is, they will not be driven by the pursuit of personal advancement, seeking human favour. Now, the foundation of all this, of course, is the fact that God is the supreme judge. We may be able to suppress that truth now, but it will break forth and shine out on Judgment Day. You and I will not stand at last before the court of human approval, but divine approval. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. How foolish, then, to make human applause our final standard. We have a natural craving for human acceptance and appreciation, but it must yield, when faith governs the heart, to a higher principle, the approval of God. If we go round looking for human approval as our highest aim, we are doomed to disappointment. Jesus himself makes it plain that his people will not receive the embraces and kisses of the world, any more than he did. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's John's Gospel, chapter 15. Now, let's not misunderstand this. The world will not generally disapprove of Christians, or indeed of anyone, for living a moral life. The world may even admire us for that. Maybe secretly, but perhaps openly. After all, read any novel, watch any film, 99 times out of 100, virtue triumphs. Good wins out over evil. So it isn't mere morality that the world hates. It is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God made supremely manifest in Jesus Christ. The righteousness for which God's people are generally persecuted is not righteousness on the human level, but a right relationship with God. Andrew Fuller puts it like this: do wicked men really hate justice and love those who defraud and wrong their neighbours? No. They do not dislike righteousness as it respects themselves. It is only that species of it which respects God that excites their hatred. If Christians were content with doing justly and loving mercy and would cease walking humbly with God, they might go through the world not only in peace but with applause. But he that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Such a life reproves the ungodliness of men and provokes their resentment. There is a spiritual reaction of darkness against light. Christ is the light of the world. It's Christ in us that the world hates. So the world, by and large, does not hate morality. It often praises morality, and it was not for morality that Jesus was opposed. If we give heed to what some say about Jesus, we come away with the notion that he was a very nice man who went round telling everyone to be nice to each other. Well, nobody gets crucified for that. No, the saviour of the world aroused the hatred of the world because in his life and personality he blazed with the uncreated light of God. He fixed the banner of God's truth in the soil of a world in revolt, which did not like to retain God in its knowledge. Anything that awakens the world to where its true fidelity ought to be given, such awakenings are not welcome. A rebellious humanity certainly does not enjoy being reminded that there is a holy God before whom it stands and to whom it must give account. That is why Jesus provoked such resentment and opposition. The world loves darkness rather than light. Jesus shone the light of God into the world's face, and the world did not like it. Anyone who reflects the light of Christ is going to provoke the same response for the same reason. You may possibly have found yourself thinking occasionally, if only I were more like Jesus, people would be more drawn to me and through me to the Saviour. Well, I would suggest that that is sentimental nonsense. The vast majority of people in Jesus' day were not drawn to him, were they? Amid the tens and hundreds of thousands who lived in first century Palestine and their mass exposure to the Saviour and his teaching over three intense years, he ended up with a grand total of 120 followers, Acts 1:15, a mere drop in the ocean. Yes, as long as he gratified people's physical needs, as long as he fed them and healed them, they were ready enough to cheer him on, but they were not drawn to his holy character, to God in him and through him. It takes a supernatural work of grace in a sinner's heart before that is ever going to happen. So you see, we have to avoid false hopes and expectations about the prosperity of the church in the world. We mustn't expect the gospel to make us popular. We mustn't expect our worship of God to procure us a multitude of admirers. We must not expect our confession of Christ to earn us the appreciation of society. We must not expect that a spirit-filled life will open the floodgates of health, wealth, and worldly bliss. These are all false hopes, false expectations. And if we harbour them, we are destined for shattering disappointment. In his book, A Severe Mercy, the author, Sheldon Van Oken, tells the story of how his own life and that of his wife were transformed from paganism to faith in Christ by their encounter with C.S. Lewis. He relates one incident that took place in Oxford University. There was an election for an academic position. Van Oken, one day, overheard one lecturer say to another in the streets of Oxford, "Shall we go and vote against C.S. Lewis?" They weren't voting for anyone. They simply wanted to vote against the obnoxious C.S. Lewis. Why? Because he was incompetent? Because he was dishonest or a child abuser? No, it's just that Lewis was a Christian. His outspoken faith offended them. For do I now seek the approval of men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Christ has made it clear what we're to expect as his disciples in the world. If we seek the approval of men as our ultimate goal, we are not the servants of Christ. He who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age can rightly look for his people to seek his approval as their ultimate goal. If only he says to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," then I will have arrived at the summit of my blessedness. In the words of Arthur Pink, "Let this be our great aim and end, to please God. That is sound piety, and nothing else is. Pleasing man is the religion of hypocrites, but pleasing God is genuine spirituality. It is only as the heart is assured we are doing that which is well-pleasing to God that when we are criticized and condemned by men and are menaced by their frowns and threats, we shall be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58. Well, may this be instilled into all our hearts by the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. O God, you have sounded in our ears your divine and saving truths. Enlighten our souls to the full understanding of what has been spoken, that we may not only be hearers of spiritual words, but doers also of good works, following after sincere faith, blameless life, and conversation without reproach. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.